thank you so much for your grace. Lord, you always give us what we need. You always, Lord, are there for us. You always show your love and your mercy to us. Lord, thank you. Lord, I just want to thank you even for getting me here tonight, Lord. The fact that I am vertical. Lord, I praise you for that. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless this teaching. Lord, it would be your study, Lord, not mine. Lord, that you would speak to us through your word. That's what we want, Lord. Father, that's what we need. And we pray, Lord, that that would happen tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, our first study in 1 Corinthians. Paul had went to Corinth before he wrote this letter. And in fact, he went there on his second missionary journey. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18. Won't read any of that because most of you were here for the book of Acts. And that was, you know, towards the end of the book. So probably familiar with that. But Corinth was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. And it was one of the most important cities of Greece during that time. It was a huge center of commerce. It was on the east-west trade route for the Roman government and for those doing business within the Roman Empire. And Corinth had a reputation worse than Las Vegas. You know, everybody calls it Sin City, you know. Well, they were worse. I mean, they were known for being wealthy and for their immorality. In fact, Plato once referred to a prostitute as a Corinthian girl. When they wanted to call some woman a prostitute, they just referred to her as, oh, she's one of those Corinthian girls, you know, because that's the way that Corinth was. I mean, it was horrible the way their their immorality was. One of the ways they were wealthy was from their immorality. The temple there of Aphrodite, that had there 1,000 temple priestesses, which were nothing more than temple prostitutes. And that's how they made their money. You know, they had little places where the gals would do their thing. And, you know, the guys had to pay a certain amount, and that went to the maintenance of the temple. You know, and it's like, over the last, I don't know, a couple of years, it seems like we've heard some things like that going on within different cults and isms and stuff. But the Bible tells us, really, that you and I, as members of the church, that we are supposed to be in the world, but not of it. You know, we're in the world. We're living in here. We're interacting with people. God wants to use us to interact with people. But we're not to be of the world. We're not to live like the world. We're to come out from among them and be separate, he says. Don't touch the unclean thing. And here, these guys were not only in one of the worst places in the world when it came to morality at that time, but the worst of it got into the church, as we're going to see later on in our study of 1 Corinthians. And Paul addresses a bunch of different problems. And you know what? The problems that he addresses are problems that the church faces today. 1 Corinthians is so relevant to us in our society today, where we're living, at this time that we're living. So relevant. So without any more, let's go ahead and start verse 1 here. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, Paul, right off the bat, as he does in all of his epistles, lets everybody know, hey man, I'm an apostle, but it's not of my own doing. It's because of the will of God. God's the one that called him. He called him to be an apostle. And folks, no matter what God has in store for you, he has called you to something. But you and I really don't get to choose. We don't get to choose what he's going to do with us. And we shouldn't choose. Do you want to be in charge of that? You want to be in charge of your destiny and how he might use you? I don't, because I know I'll mess it up. But see, God, he saves us. And like we saw before how Paul had said into Philippians that God grabbed a hold of him for some, but Paul admitted, man, I'm not there yet. I haven't grabbed a hold of that for which Christ apprehended me, but I'm pressing forward. I'm straining to be there. He includes Sosthenes in this epistle, and you'll hear the letters in the New Testament called epistles, and that's a fancy word that just means an open letter. And that's what 1 Corinthians is. It's an open letter. It was written to the church that was at Corinth, and it was to be read by the pastor or one of the elders on the Sunday morning when they got together. And so he would address them. Keep that in mind as we go forward here. But here he includes Sosthenes, and most likely he was the Sosthenes of Acts chapter 18 that became the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth after Crispus became a Christian. Remember, Crispus got saved, and then, you know, you don't hear about him being connected with the synagogue anymore. And then you hear about Sosthenes being later on in that same chapter. And he was the one that led the Jews in protest against Paul to Gallio, who was the proconsul of Corinth at that time. And remember, that was the one where him and his fellow Jews, they come and they want Paul to be dealt with, man. And Gallio says, man, if it was some kind of law, him being an evildoer, man, I'd do it. But this is about your religion, man. Beat it. And he wouldn't even listen to him. And the Greeks that were there beat this guy, Sosthenes, right in front of Gallio. And it says that Gallio took no notice of it. I think Gallio was trying to let these guys know that I'm not going to tolerate all that stuff, man. You know, you don't come to me with your religious questions kind of thing. You settle that in-house kind of deal. And I think, you know, really that was kind of the tack for him to take, although, you know, he probably could have stopped Sosthenes from being beaten, but different society back then, okay? But here, it's kind of interesting that this guy Sosthenes, who was the kind of the ringleader of the protest against the Christians, and he becomes a Christian himself. And in fact, he's a friend and traveling companion at this point of Paul the Apostle. And he's so close, he's so into the gospel and into the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul includes him in this letter. We know that, you know, because the Word of God will endure forever, that this guy's name goes into history, on into eternity, because it's part of the Word of God. And you know what? Let this encourage you if you've got unsaved friends or family, especially those that are kind of antagonistic to the gospel, those that are just kicking and, you know, like, get out of here, don't talk to me, kind of thing. Because oftentimes, those are the guys that are the closest. You know, a lot of you guys know who Skip Heitzig is. He's on the radio. He's a Calvary Chapel pastor in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And Gino Geraci, who's another Calvary pastor, he's in South Denver or Littleton there. He used to be roommates with Skip before Skip got saved. Now, if you've ever seen Gino and Skip together, it's a Mutt and Jeff kind of thing. You know, Gino is, I don't know, 5'3", 5'4", and Skip is 6'4". Okay? And Gino had been sharing with Skip over and over, and Skip one day met him in the hall of their apartment, and he grabbed Gino and lifted him up off the ground and pinned him up against the wall in the hall and said, "You mentioned Jesus again, I'm going to kill you." And here's Skip today, you know, pastor of this mega church in Albuquerque. You know, it's just those people that kick the most are oftentimes the closest, and you need to love and pray for those folks so that they will come to Christ. It's not ours to judge. It's not ours to browbeat them into the kingdom or to try and shame them in. We're to love them. We're to pray for them. We'll see that in a minute too. But he says in verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Notice something here. Again, this is one of those things that you read over and over again in a lot of the opening epistles here. But you know, he mentions here the church of God to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The word sanctified means set apart. means to be made holy. It means that we're no longer for common use, now we are for God's use. We've been set apart for God. And he says that we're called saints. You know, there's a lot of folks today with the wrong idea of what a saint is. You know, there's one denomination that has this whole formula for referring to someone as a saint. There's a number of things, number of qualifications they have to meet. One of the things is they have to be a real special person, do miracles and that kind of stuff, and they have to be confirmed and all that. Well, here, Paul the Apostle, okay, not Joe Blow off the street, this is Paul the Apostle. If anybody knows what a saint is, Paul knows what a saint is, right? He's calling the whole church, every Christian there, saint. Yeah, and another one of those requirements of the formula for sainthood is that the saint has to be dead first in order to be referred to as a saint, right? You guys are familiar with what I'm talking about, right? Okay, so like some of you guys with deer in the headlight look here. Oh, you know? But thing is, he's writing a letter to the saints. It's real hard for dead people to read. You know? These people were alive and kicking and able to read here. But another thing is, like I said before, that they got to do these great deeds. And as we're going to see about the Corinthians, their deeds were pretty bad. They were anything but good, okay? We're set apart. We're referred to as a saint because we're in Christ. Remember, we talked about that two Sundays ago, where we talked about the difference between positional sanctification, positional righteousness, and practical righteousness. Here he's talking about that positional righteousness, the positional sanctification. We're in Christ. Once we're in Christ, once we trust him with our salvation, hey, we're a saint. My mother-in-law slapped my wife one time because we were doing a tourist thing over at the mission, Javier del Bac, San Javier del Bac, I think is the name of it. And my mother-in-law, until the last couple of years of her life, was a dyed-in-the-wool Catholic. And my mom, my wife, sometimes she acts like my mom. But no, my don't tell her I said that. I'm sick, okay? I can't help it. My wife got mouthy with her kind of deal and was kind of, you know, pointing out the fact that those people that she's lighting candles to there, they were just people. She says, Mom, I'm St. Michael, and as far as God is concerned, and my mother-in-law whacked her right there, man. Yeah. But, you know, not that that was what my wife should have said at that time, but she was right, you know? She was really right. And if we understand how God sees us, and this is why I bring this up, and I'm trying to make fun of it kind of deal, just so it sticks in your head. If we will get it through our heads that God has set us apart, that when we have put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, we're set apart. We're his. He sees us as the righteousness of Christ because that has been placed upon us. And when he deals with us, folks, you can have that confidence of knowing he's dealing with you as a saint. Okay? My first pastor used to say there's two types of people in the world, saints and ain'ts. Okay? Now, verse 3, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are what are referred to as the Siamese twins of the New Testament. You see them together, usually at the opening of every epistle. And it's always, always, folks, grace first and then peace. Because you have to experience, you have to receive the grace of God into your life before you can receive that peace with God. See, the Bible talks about sin separating us from God. We mentioned that Sunday, remember? And it talks about that those who are apart from him, you know, that sin is to be at war with God. Enmity is one of the words that the Bible uses about that. And when we're in our sins, we're separated from God. But when we're saved, when we're in Christ, well then, hey, you know, we're experiencing that grace of God. And the word grace, katas in the Greek, means unmerited favor, undeserved failure. Favor. No, I'm an undeserved failure. But it's undeserved favor. And when we come to Christ in that way, recognizing that he loves me solely based on his grace, solely based on his choice, and he has died for me, he's received me to himself, when we realize that and in that we receive that grace that goes with all of that, then we begin to no longer be at war with God. Now we can experience the peace of God. And that's an awesome thing when you experience the peace of God. And you, most of you know what I'm talking about. You know, when you became Christians and all of a sudden, man, you just knew, wow, God's with me. He's for me. What an awesome thing. And after this greeting, he finds some things to commend them for. He starts off real positive. You know, if you're going to have to discipline somebody, and you know how it is, you know, even with your kids, you know, the wise thing to do is to affirm your love to them and kind of, you know, encourage them, say, hey, you know, this is good, this is good. But we've all been there. Excuse me. And here he's going to do that. He's going to, yeah, I don't want to say butter them up, but he's just going to kind of let them know it ain't all bad. And you know how it is. If somebody corrects you, the words of correction, the things that you've done wrong are 10 times louder than the positive things, aren't they? They're 10 times louder. They're 10 times more hurtful than the pat on the back that you might get. And so he starts off there in verse 4 and says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus. See, the Corinthian church had huge problems. They were very carnal, as we'll see. But Paul thanked God for them. He wasn't thanking them because of their ungodliness, their carnality, and their immaturity. But he was thanking God because God was so gracious as to save them. That God was so gracious that he would open his arms up to people like that. And you know, that was probably the biggest fuel in the fire of the Jesus movement, was grace was being preached at that time. And there was a bunch of us that were losers big time. We were all messed up. And we heard that God loved us and that he was gracious and that he wanted us to have a relationship with him. And that's why people were getting saved so much, because of the grace of God was being taught and being put out there. You know, but you think about it, you know, what could he have said during his prayer time with God for them? You know, he's like, thank you, God, for saving even them, you know? Your grace is awesome. And folks, I say that, and I put myself in the class with the Corinthians. I'm always, you guys know, you hear me a lot of times, and I'm not trying to be redundant when I open the teaching in prayer when I'm thanking God. And I mention his grace a lot, but it's because it's on my mind all the time. Because I recognize I'm such a bonehead that if it wasn't for the grace of God, I would be toast. And so it's always on my mind that it's by his grace that he saved me. It's by his grace that he uses me. It's by his grace that I'm still a Christian. Yeah, and so that's on my mind, and I thank him for that. Now, verses 5 through 7, he says, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he says here that you're enriched in everything by him. And folks, no matter why you came to Christ, and a lot of us came to Christ for a lot of different reasons, right? There were different things that God used to draw us to himself. But no matter how you started that relationship with the Lord, eventually, after you walked with the Lord for a little while, don't you remember when you realize, wow, man, my life has been enriched. God has blessed me by walking with him. My life is better. I'm not saying rich, that God makes everybody rich, because that's just not the case. You know, Jesus said foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't have a house. But the thing is, our lives are enriched in everything. Every aspect of our lives become enriched through our relationship with him. Now, he calls attention to two different areas specifically where they are enriched in, and that's in all utterance and all knowledge. Now, there's two different ways this could be taken. One is that just their utterance. Another way of translating that word is speaking. They're speaking for Christ. And the knowledge could be that their knowledge of him, in all their knowledge of him and his word. And I just don't think that's what he's talking about here because of the context. He's probably referring to the utterance and knowledge gifts of the Holy Spirit, like tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecy, discernment of spirits, word of knowledge, those kind of gifts. Because you look in verse 7 there, that's the context. He says, you know, you come short in no gift. Other translations put it, you come behind in no gift. In other words, you got them all. You guys are using them, you're exercising them, the gifts of the Spirit, all the gifts, not just tongues, man, they're operating among them. And as he says here, that's proof, you know, that's proof or confirmation that they had received Paul's testimony, as he says here, and believed his testimony, believed in Christ, put their faith in Christ. And those gifts were a sign that people could visibly see that salvation had happened in them. But, you know, before you start, you know, having hair stand up in the back of your neck and, oh, no, we're going to talk about tongues, man. There's going to be people swinging from the light fixtures and all that. That ain't going to happen. But but this was, and this is again, another reason why I believe this is what he's talking about. This was the tongues church. You ever been in some of those churches where any minute you expect them to be swinging from the chandeliers and all that? Because you go in there and all of a sudden, man, it's like somebody hits a switch. Everybody starts speaking in tongues. And those same churches, a lot of times, not all of them, but a lot of times, they will teach that tongues is the sign of salvation. And if you don't speak in tongues, then you're really not saved. And both of those things are wrong. Everybody speaking at once, we'll see that when we get to 1 Corinthians 14, but also that everybody would have the gift of tongues. Not everybody does. And we'll see that later on in this gospel too. But he has to correct them because they are out of control. And he one of the main reasons for writing this letter is to correct the problems that are existing in the church of Corinth. And there were many problems there. And that was one of them. They're just out of control with the gifts of the Spirit. But again, he's trying to kind of encourage them, pat them on the back and say, yeah, man, you got the gifts. And we're going to deal with that. Well, yeah, you got them. They're operating there. And that's, you know, yeah, that's an evidence that you know, you believe the gospel that I preached to you. And he goes on in verses 8 and 9, he says about Jesus, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, they don't know all that this letter contains. They don't know, excuse me, all of the chastisement and rebukes that are going to be there for them. But here, he's just, again, being kind of positive. He's letting them know, you know, that hey, reminding them that God is faithful and he will see them through until he comes back for them, whether it's individually or if the rapture was to take place. Same thing, basically, that he said to the Philippians, right? In Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, again, this is one of those things that we can take a lot of comfort in. Because, as we're going to see, man, this was a carnal, immature bunch of believers. But they were believers. And because they were believers, he assures them, you know, Jesus isn't going to give up on you. He's going to be there. He's going to see you all the way to the end. And folks, don't we struggle with that? Don't, you know, we think, man, this is the 127,000th time that I've sinned this sin. For sure, God is going to hit the smite button, you know, poof, poof, and we're toast. You know, that God is just going to be done with us. That's it. I'm history. But he's not. His grace is awesome. It is amazing. And it doesn't end. Now he begins the corrections. Verses 10 through 13. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, which is Peter's other name, remember, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Folks, those kind of divisions still exist in the church today, don't they? You know, you might be talking to somebody and they say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And really? Oh, cool, man. So am I. Hey. And so often, well, where do you go to church? It's like, so it depends on how they ask it. You kind of know where it's coming from. But, you know, I go to Calvary Chapel. Oh, okay. Well, I'll talk to you later. What? Well, I'm a this or I'm a that. Yeah, I'm a Baptist. I'm an Assembly of God. I'm a Lutheran. I'm a whatever, you know. And there are those people that if you don't believe exactly the way they believe, they don't want anything to do. They will divide themselves from you. They will separate themselves from you. Now, definitely, there are reasons, and we will see them when we get later on in a few more chapters into 1 Corinthians. There are times when we do break fellowship with somebody. When they're teaching heresy, when they're involved in sin and will not repent, the Bible is very clear. You know, you put them out of the church. You don't have fellowship with them. But those are extreme cases. And you know, the thing is here, these kind of divisions, you would think that they wouldn't happen today because Paul wrote about them. But isn't it amazing how oftentimes somebody could be sitting at church and you know they need to hear exactly what's being said, and when they leave they go, aren't you glad so-and-so was here? It's like they don't hear it for themselves kind of thing. And they read the Bible and they think this applies to somebody else. But we talked about a couple Sundays ago, that we have to be ready to let God speak to us and point out sin and then repent from it here. We could end a lot of division, man, if we just get into the Word of God, daily get into His Word, and just believe it, live by it, and let Him speak, you know? And it can be so divisive. And one of the more divisive groups today are those that are referred to as hyper-Calvinists, you know? They've got their 5 points of Calvinism. And this has been, I don't know, probably 15 years ago, maybe 20 years ago. I was online checking my email, and it was the days of chat rooms. I don't even know if they have them anymore. But on AOL, I had my profile on there, and in that profile, you know, I had a scripture reference, and I said that I was an assistant pastor at Calvary Tucson. And I get this instant message that, hi, Pastor, you know, myself and a couple of our friends were in this chat room, and we noticed that you're online and you're a pastor. Would you come into this chat room? We'd really like to ask you some questions. And it's like, okay, you know, yeah, I got suckered in there, man. And after like an hour, it's like I wanted to be banging my head against the computer screen. And I just told him, you know what, guys, my wife is sitting in there and, you know, I need to get with her. This is a waste of time. And they got offended. It's a waste of time? I said, yeah, it's a waste of time. You didn't want to ask me questions. And the one of the guys said, but if you don't believe in the 5 points of Calvinism, you can't be saved. I said, what? All caps. You know, what? You know, question mark, exclamation mark. And then I, you know, lovingly, but I went off on him and said, look, John Calvin did not die for my sins. John Calvin was not resurrected from the dead to show me that he paid for my sins. Jesus said that I have to believe in him in order to be saved, not in John Calvin. You know, you guys fight amongst yourselves. I'm going to go hang out with my wife. Bye. And it could be like that. I remember one time we were street witnessing. I think I've shared this not too long ago here. We were on Hollywood Boulevard one Saturday night. No, it was Friday night. And we were out there, and we would break up in twos. And the two friends of mine were over just down the block. They were, you know, sharing the Lord with somebody. And along comes this guy passing by, and he happened to be a Christian. And he wanted to know, well, what church are you from? What do you believe? And he starts arguing with these two friends of mine in front of this non-believer. And you know, he started arguing. The non-believer just walked away, shaking his head. You know, as he walked by me. What a bunch of idiots. And you know, that's what the world sees when we're dividing ourselves over the peripheral issues. You know, we have to be careful about that. You know, if we would just read the whole Word of God, let God speak through His Word, do what's called an exegetical study rather than an eisegetical study. See, exo meaning out of. In other words, we let the Bible speak out. We go to the Bible and say, God, what do you want me to believe on this subject? And you read it and you let God speak. The other kind of study, which is the wrong way to study the Bible, is like, oh, I already know what God, you know, feels about this, so now I'm going to go to the Bible and prove it. And you read into the Bible your doctrine. That's a wrong way to study the Bible. You will be messed up every time. You just got to go and say, God, speak to me. And then just be ready to let go of your doctrine if it's wrong. If God's word is very clear. You know, and he's getting into another area of division. It still happens today, is baptism. There are those that teach that baptism is necessary to salvation. You know, here he asks, you know, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Kind of thing. And there are those that not only say that it's necessary to be baptized if you really want to be saved, but you've got to be baptized in a certain way and by them. There's the whole debate of whether you should be sprinkled on or dunked, you know, put under. And you know what? The way the wording is in the Greek, I could argue both points. And I've heard the whole arguments. I've heard debates and all that stuff. The deal is, the reason why we practice full immersion baptism is because it best illustrates what it's meant to do. You know, it's not meant to save, you know. It's for identification and it's for obedience kind of thing. But in pointing out to them that it's all about Jesus and it's not about the people he uses, he brings that up. Nobody was baptized in my name, man. You weren't baptized in Paul's name. He goes on with that. In verses 14 through 17, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Now look at this. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now, he contrasts here, and understand what he's doing. He says, God didn't send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, if baptism, was necessary for salvation, would that not be synonymous with the gospel? The good news? You want to get saved? Well, here's how you get saved. And if baptism was a requirement, then he would not contrast these two different concepts, the gospel and baptism. He wouldn't contrast them; they would be synonymous. And not only that, medicine head, sorry, but salvation. See, if baptism was necessary for salvation. If you have to accept Christ, you have to believe in him, and he died on the cross for your sins, he rose again from the dead, and he ascended to heaven, he's coming again. You've got to believe that, but you also have to be baptized. And you can believe in all that stuff, but if you don't get baptized, you're still going to hell. See, if baptism was like that, if it was necessary for salvation, then our salvation would be at least partly due to works. It would be something that we could say, God, I earned it because I got baptized. You know, come on, I believe you, but I got baptized. In Ephesians 2, and we're all familiar with these verses 8 through 10, he says, for by grace, there's that word again, unmerited favor of God, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the New King James that I'm reading, and some translations really bring the word out more, the grace or the gift. It's like a lot of them translate it, the free gift of God, because that's what it means. It's a gift. You know, when somebody gives you a gift, there shouldn't be strings attached, right? You shouldn't have to earn that gift. Otherwise, it's not a gift. You earned it. And he's making that point here. The good works are what happens after our salvation. We don't do good works to get saved, but if we are saved, then we ought to be doing the good works, because that's what God prepared beforehand that we should walk in, is good works. But it's after we get saved. It's not for salvation, but it's from salvation. Again, we're baptized for obedience because Christ said to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's for identification, that going down into the water, we're identifying with Christ, that he died and was buried, and then when we come up, that he rose again from the dead. And it also talks about that I have died to myself, to my sins. And then coming out, we're saying, and I now am alive, but I'm not alive to myself. I'm alive to Him. And, you know, some people say that if you're not baptized by their church, that you're not saved, and, you know, they're wrong twice. You know, they're wrong that you need to be baptized to save, but they're also wrong that you have to be baptized by their church. And they say, well, you know, we can trace our lineage all the way to Jesus Christ. And when he baptized, all the way through the apostles, like, please. You know? And the deal is, like Paul says here, I didn't baptize anybody. Yeah, and when you see Jesus baptizing, the only people he baptized were the 12, and then the 12 baptized everybody else. You know, it wasn't about who's doing the baptize. It's whose name are you being baptized in? Like Paul said, you're not baptized in my name, man. You know, you're baptized into Christ here. And something interesting, too, in verse 17, where he says that he was sent to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. Did you notice that? Do you remember where Paul was right before he went to Corinth when he was in Acts chapter 17? He was in Athens, right. And he was there preaching at the Areopagus, or Mars Hill is what some translations put it. And you know what? He tried to use wisdom of words there. Remember, he quoted their poets and all that kind of stuff? And Paul was a smart guy. You know, if you wanted to go toe-to-toe with him intellectually, he'd probably clean your clock. But in Athens, we read that there was very few people that got saved. He goes over to Corinth, and I think he learned his lessons at that point. And we're all learning, folks. You know, nobody is perfect, not even the apostles. Remember, there was one point where Peter had to be rebuked by Paul because he was to be blamed, Paul said. But I think Paul learned something there at Athens. And he just gives him the simple gospel. And what happened there in Corinth? There was revival, man. There was a lot of people that got saved. And that's what saves people. It is the simple gospel. Have you ever been ridiculed for sharing the gospel? For telling somebody that Jesus loves them and that he died on the cross for their sins and rose again from the dead and ascended to heaven? If you believe that, you'd be saved. How many of you guys have ever been put down for that? Okay, quite a few of you. Well, you know, I have had my share of people saying, that's stupid. How could somebody that died 2,000 years ago you have anything to do with me today and my sins? I mean, come on, you're an idiot for believing that. I've had people say that. Well, look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, someone who doesn't want to turn from their sins, and that's the real issue, folks. I have seen that over and over again. It's not because they can't comprehend what God has done for them, but it's just like what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus in John 3. In verses 19 and 20, he says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. And remember, he is the light of the world. He is the light. And he says, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And people that are lost and don't want to turn from their sins, they will ridicule and do all that kind of stuff to justify their position in not repenting and turning to Christ. You always got to keep that in mind, because so many Christians get bummed out and they let the enemy beat them up. They go, oh, if I just would have said these magic words, you know, if I would have had just the right perfect scriptures. And that's not what it's all about. It's preaching the simple gospel and somebody being willing to hear it. But we're told how we can deal with these kind of folks. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, he says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So that's what we need to be doing. Not putting people down, not coming off as holier than Swiss cheese or whatever, but, you know, we come in out of love. And we share with them, we love them, and we pray for them. Lord, grant them repentance. Lord, help them to see, set them free, this bondage that the enemy has on them. So often, we're God's worst enemy when it comes to people receiving Christ because we go about it all wrong. We got to be careful about this. And he says, for us who are being saved, though, you know, to the one, man, it's foolishness. But to us who are being saved, the message of the cross is the power of God. Do you remember the first day that you really understood it, that you wrap your head around what Jesus did for you on the cross, and that all you needed to do was put your faith in him? And you called out to him, you prayed to receive him as your Savior. And do you remember, maybe it was right at that moment, or maybe it was later on that day, do you remember how blown away you were when you understood that simple act of putting your faith in Christ removed your sins? That God had the power to completely wipe away the stain of your sin and to reconcile you to himself, you know, set you free from the sins that you were involved in. Remember that day? I do. I just remember that, God, you're awesome. And I still remember that. And I know that it's by him. And it's like, you think, it's like, wow, what kind of power is that? Now, verses 19 through 21, he says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Yeah, what he's really talking about, he's like, okay, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Or we would say, where's the professors? You know, where's the debaters? You know, the disputers, the debaters of this age here. Yeah. And what do their lives look like? That's really what he's saying. Where are they at? What are they doing? Are they any closer to God? And how many of those kind of people in this age, in people that you know, people that you see on the news and that kind of stuff, have broken marriages, that are in and out of psychiatric wards, that, you know, commit suicide, addicted to drugs or alcohol? The path that they took, thinking that they were wise, and the disputer and the mockers and all kinds of stuff, it didn't save them. Why did it please God? And I think this is something that we really got to get a hold of here, is that it pleased God to use what seemed to be foolishness of just believing in the message of the gospel. It pleased him to do that because all could have access to salvation. See, if you had to be smart enough, it'd leave a lot of us out, wouldn't it? Okay, maybe he'll send something else kind of deal. You know, if you had to be good enough, whatever, it would restrict a lot of people. But see, we can all put our faith in Christ. God will give us the ability to do that. We all have that ability by his grace to do that. And we're not limited. See, Jesus did all the work. On the cross, he said, it is finished. It's done. All you do is believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What an awesome thing, huh? Doesn't that instill confidence in your salvation? I didn't have to do anything. You don't have to wonder, did I do enough? You know, was I good enough? Was I smart enough? Was I this or was I that? No. Oh, you hit something. No, I believed. I put my trust in him. And that's what it's about. I probably should have looked it up, but I remember a quote. I was reading an A.W. Tozer book when I was a very young Christian. And I remember him saying in this one particular place about this subject. He says, I so want to trust in Christ. I'll probably butcher it a little bit, but this is the general thinking here. He says, I want to so trust in Christ and Christ alone, that if it did require something else, if I had to do something else, that I'd end up in hell. That if I stood before God on judgment day, he said, why should I let you in? That my only answer could be, well, because I believed. Because I put my trust in what you did on the cross. And if he said to me, yeah, but you taught Sunday school. Yeah, but I didn't do that to get saved. Yeah, but you were a pastor. Yeah, but I didn't do that to get saved. But you did this and you did that and you did that. Yeah, but I didn't do those things to save. He said that I want to so trust in Christ and Christ alone that if that wasn't enough, at the end of that inquiry, I'd have to turn around, hang my head, and march off to hell. That just impacted me so much when I read it. But that's what God wants us to understand. That it's just, we got to put our faith in Him. This is nothing crazy, you know, that we have to do. Just put our faith in Him. Trust Him. And He says in verse 22, for Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. See, Jews, because of their religious history and the prophets and all that kind of stuff, and their spiritual pride, you know, they were impressed by miracles and they wanted to see signs and miracles. But that didn't cause many of them to believe, did it? Jesus did plenty of miracles, didn't He? But He came to His own, and His own received Him not. Most of the Jews rejected Him. And even when, you know, they asked for more miracles, He said, hey, you know, an evil generation, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. He said, no sign will be given except Jonah, you know, and the great fish kind of thing. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And that's exactly what happened. But even that sign didn't cause the Jews to believe. Because what did they do after it was reported that He rose from the dead? After the soldiers came and said, man, we were like dead men, man. You know, the tomb opened up, man, and He walked out. Man, we couldn't do anything. Remember what they did? Here's some money. You go around, you tell people that His disciples came, and while you snoozed at night, they came in, snuck in, and stole the body. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we'll make it good. We'll get in the way, and so you won't have to suffer. Because that was capital punishment kind of thing. If you fell asleep as a soldier during your watch, that was it. Signs don't do it. And then, you know, there's about in the mid-200s, the Gnostics came to be, and they're a lot like some of the cults today that say it's through wisdom. That you are saved once you attain, once you ascend to a certain level of wisdom, certain level of knowledge, then, yeah, you're saved. That's not it at all. And that's not what Paul was preaching either. Look at verses 23 through 25. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Is He saying that there's foolishness in God? No, that's not what He's saying. What He's saying is the stuff that people classify as foolishness. The stuff that non-believers will look at and say, that's weak, man. He says even those kind of things. The gospel is wiser and more powerful than anything any man could ever come up with. I mean, think about that for a minute. What religious system did men or women ever develop that has saved one person? None, right? The gospel, on the other hand, has saved millions and is saving millions. That's an awesome thing. Anyone who will put their trust in Jesus. Think of the wisdom of God in coming up with a way to save anyone who wants to be saved. Think of the wisdom of God that, you know, you just believe that I love you and that I sent my Son and He died on the cross for your sins and He rose again from the dead and that He ascended into heaven. He's coming again. You just believe that, you're saved. How wise, how powerful of God. What an awesome God we serve, huh? You know, because again, the wisdom that He could devise a plan that would not only meet His righteous requirements, because He's a righteous and He's a holy God, right? He just can't tell sinners who are unrepentant, yeah, come on in, you know? Because heaven would be as much like this place, which is a lot more like hell oftentimes, especially the way you see some of the things going down in the news the last couple of days, huh? But heaven would end up being just like this place. You know, I mean, think about it. When He created the earth, it was awesome. It was perfect. We're the one that messed it up. Don't ever let anybody blame God for the death and the dying and the disease and crime and all that kind of stuff. No, that's us. That's our sin. You know, we've messed things up. And if He was good, just going to say, yeah, come on in, you know, heaven would not be heaven. But for Him to come up with this plan that would meet His righteous requirements, that He Himself would become a man. Wrap your head around that. and that he would live as a man so that he could represent all of mankind, becoming what theologians call the federal head, that he would be able to represent mankind on the cross. And since he was sinless then, and he didn't deserve to die, he could then instead allow his death to happen, and that could be applied to the lives of any and all people who would believe that he did that for them. Folks, that's some wisdom. That's some power. We serve an awesome God. Now, verse 26, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Okay? And he's talking about being called as far as being saved. And get the impact, okay? A lot of times, we kind of look through stained glass at the Bible. And we think of lofty things that it just don't mean. You know? And imagine the impact here. If this was the first letter to Calvary Chapel of the White Mountains, and he said, in our terms, "For you see how, you know, you're made up of those, you're calling those brothers and sisters that are saved. You see what you're made up of? There's not many wise among you." Not wise according to the flesh. "There's not many powerful, not any many political leaders and that kind of stuff. There's not many noble people." Imagine that. Look among yourselves, what he's saying. Look, you're a bunch of geeks and losers, all right? That's the impact that would have had. He's not being complimentary here as to calling their attention to what they were before Christ. And you know what? If we will be honest, it's kind of a cool thing because we can relate, right? And verses 27 and 28, he says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." See, God chose to do that. Yeah? There weren't very PhDs of their day sitting in there. There were some. And we read in the book of Acts and in some of the different epistles that there were noble people. There were the wise. But by and large, by and large, the majority of the church were not made up of those people. The world, looking at the church in that day, and we are fast headed to that right now. They looked at the church and saw that the church, to them, was primarily made up of scum. In fact, Paul will say it in just three more chapters. In 1 Corinthians 4:13, he says, "We have been made as the filth of the world." Excuse me. "The offscouring of all things until now." You know what offscouring is? Okay? You cook eggs in a pan, a frying pan. And you know, after you serve, you eat breakfast and all that stuff, you come back and do the dishes. You know how you get a lot of times, especially if you don't have the, you know, cool Teflon and whatever, diamond coat or whatever, you get one of the old frying pans, and you got to scrape that stuff off, and you got to use your Brillo or your SOS or your Dutch cleanser or whatever, you know, Comet, and you got to scour the pan. That food that drops off into the sink, that is off scouring. Okay? That's how the world looked at the Christians back then. Don't think that Christians have always been respected. We get that in our heads, and then we get freaked out and can't believe that somebody would make fun of us, that somebody would persecute you. They were seen as the offscouring. In the NIV, it says, "We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this point." And folks, it's turning that way again, isn't it? There is a huge movement within the world for ABC, anything but Christ, anything but Christianity. You've noticed that? Hell, they'll accept any kind of weirdness, any kind of religion, except Christianity. We're getting there again. But remember when the Jewish leaders, when they had Peter and John standing before them in Acts chapter 4, remember, they were on trial for preaching the gospel. And God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, he says here, but to shame the wise. In Acts 4:13, the leaders, this is what they said. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. See, that's what made them usable. That's what made them usable by God to do the things that we read about in the Bible, because they'd been with Jesus. And that goes for today. You want to be used by God, then spend time with Jesus. Fellowship with Jesus. Read His Word. Walk with Him. And you know what? Paul was the only apostle that was educated, with the exception, I know, of Apollos. Okay, I don't remember anybody else. But Apollos didn't have the same status as Paul, because the Bible talks about the 12 apostles and those being on the gates there in the New Jerusalem and all that. And Apollos isn't one of them. But Apollos and Barnabas and some of the other ones, they're what I call the little A apostles. They're referred to as apostles in Scripture, but they're not part of the 12. And so I will say that again without fear of correction, that Paul the apostle was the only big A apostle that was learned. And the thing is, though, and before I move on from this, you know, Paul's learning and the status that came with his learning, he had to let go of. He had to leave it behind when he got saved. Remember, we just read about that. In fact, we've read it two Sundays, Philippians 3:7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Now, understand this also. I want to make this real, real clear. You don't have to be a doofus like me for God to use you, okay? You can be educated. You can have a PhD. You know, you can have the alphabet soup behind your name. You can do that, and God will use you if you will spend time with Jesus, if you will humbly spend time with Jesus, if you will trust Him, if you will trust in His grace. And folks, so often people go to seminaries, especially young believers, expecting that, yeah, man, I'm going to get trained, I'm going to be able to use by God, this is going to be awesome, kind of thing, and they come back very disappointed. Because so many of the seminaries now are being run by professors that really don't believe the Bible. They teach them how not to trust God. I mean, even when I first got saved, I remember there was this guy named Frank Simino. Him and I, as teenagers, both of us used to drive tow trucks. And Simino and I got saved about the same time, and about a year or two after we both got saved, you know, he told me, "Hey, man, I'm going to seminary, man. It's going to be so cool." And I was all excited. "Well, all right, dude, man, take big notes, man, because yeah, I want you to pass on what you learned there, man. I can't afford it. I got a wife. I got a kid. But you come back and you share with me." A year later, he came back and he quit. I said, "Well, what'd you learn, man? What'd you learn?" And he says, "I learned how to set a table." I said, "What?" He said, "Yeah, I learned what side of the plate the big fork goes on." "Come on, man. Come on. Quit messing with me, dude. Come on. You know, tell me what you learned." He goes, "No, man. Those guys don't even believe the Bible. Most of the professors don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Most of the professors don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin." He said, "Most of the professors don't believe that He really died on the cross, much less rose again from the dead." And that's even worse today. God still uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You know, it's oftentimes people that are despised by society, because they're the ones that are willing to let God use them. They're the ones that the pride doesn't get in the way. They're the ones that understand they don't have anything to offer God. "God, I need you. You don't need me. I know that. I need you." And those are the kind of people that God will use. Like that describes most Calvary Chapel pastors I know. You know, some of them were studying to be doctors and stuff like that, but most of them, man, like my first pastor, you know, he was a hippie running around naked in Hawaii, stoned on acid, looking for God. He came back and he was a welder, and then he found God through Jesus Christ. And God saved him. And, you know, it wasn't very long after he got saved, he started teaching some other converted hippies in the park. And the thing grew to this huge church. I think there's like 9 or 10,000 people that go to church there now, you know. And you just look at it and go, that's the grace of God. That's the wisdom of God. That's the power of God. Because nobody can take the glory there. And that's why God uses to choose so many losers like that. Look at verse 29. "That no flesh should glory in His presence." No flesh can say, "Yeah, Yeah, I'm so cool. That's why God saved me. That's why God used me. In Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Whether it's an image carved out of knotty pine or some knothead who thinks he's all that, God's not going to share his glory with him. He alone should be glorified. And there's some real good reasons for that. Because you know what? If you look to me as the, I'm the one that's going to be able to bail you out of your problems. I'm the one that's going to be able to figure it all out. I'm going to be there for you. Thank you for playing. Please try again. You're going to be real disappointed. You trust in God? You will never be disappointed. Whoever believes on him will never be put to shame. You know, the big thing that this means, you know, and in fact, let me read 30 and 31 and then we'll wrap it up. But of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. See, if we're in Christ, then he is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. We have to continually depend upon him for all those things. That's the way God wants it. And that when he does something, then we glorify him. Now, what does that mean? The bottom line, we're not going to have time to pray. We're one more minute, we're out of here. Okay? But what does that mean for us? What is that? Well, all this stuff that we read, that he uses people that aren't all that, means that you and I could be used, folks. Means that you could be used in some awesome ways by God. You are not limited by your education. You're not limited by your good looks or your lack of good looks. It's all about God. It's all about his grace and his power. God could use you. In fact, God wants to use you. Zechariah 4:6 says, so he answered and said to me, and this is God speaking now, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And folks, that still holds true for today. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for the grace that you have given to us, even for the grace to make it through this teaching. Excuse me, Lord. Lord, thank you for the fact that you didn't make it impossible for so many of us to be saved. In fact, you made it possible so every one of us could be saved. Thank you, Lord. May we live our lives in gratitude of that. May we trust in you in every area of our lives, that we would live to your praise and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.